The message of a remnant is a message of judgment on the one hand, but the message of a remnant is also a message of hope, because it promises that a remnant will be saved. Not everyone will be destroyed.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9, titled Divine Election. At the end of Romans 9, Paul narrows his focus on why God has saved only a remnant from the nation of Israel. Paul first explains that God decided to pass by most of Abraham's physical descendants, leaving them to suffer the divine justice that their sins had earned, just like he does with the rest of mankind. And second, God decided to choose only a small remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham, a remnant that he would spiritually rescue by his grace alone, just as he does with the rest of mankind. And since that's the case, what should each person do in order to be saved? Consider the question carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study now, here on The Word Unleashed.
I still vividly remember the night in August of 1969 that my family and I hunkered down in our small home in Mobile, Alabama, as Hurricane Camille battered a huge swath of the Gulf Coast. I was 8 years old at the time. It would be 14 years before I met my wife Sheila, and before I learned what had happened to her uncle George, who was living with his wife in Biloxi, Mississippi, directly in the path of that powerful storm. George had decided to ride out the storm on one of the upper floors of his apartment building near the beach. In fact, he and his friends were planning a hurricane party. As they continued their plans, he got an urgent call from Sheila's grandfather demanding that he take his wife and leave that place and find shelter some distance from the coast. Reluctantly, George agreed to do so. He packed up a few belongings, threw them in the car, and they left Biloxi for the storm. Camille came ashore in Mississippi with sustained winds of 190 miles per hour and a 24-foot high storm surge. It killed 259 people and created $10 billion in damages in today's money. After the storm had passed, George returned with his wife to Biloxi a few days later. And it was then that he discovered that where his multi-story apartment building once stood, all that remained was a concrete slab. It had been completely wiped clean. As he walked around that clean slab, to his complete shock and amazement, he found only one small object resting on that open piece of concrete. Remarkably, it belonged to him. He had left this in his apartment along with his other belongings as he rushed to leave with his wife. It was his high school ring. One small ring was all that remained on that concrete slab in the middle of utter and complete destruction. That ring is like a parable of the truth that we will learn today in Romans chapter 9. It's a truth about what Paul calls the remnant. The remnant. For many weeks, we have been learning about the doctrine of divine election here in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, running down through verse 29. Just to remind you of sort of the path that we followed and Paul's logic, he begins in verses 6 to 13 with divine election explained and illustrated. Then in verses 14 to 23, there is divine election defended, where he answers the two main objections that always surface about divine election. We're looking at the third part of this paragraph about election. It's divine election applied, verses 24 to 29. Here, using the Hebrew scriptures, Paul proves to us that the Old Testament prophets, hundreds of years before, had taught two things. They had taught, first of all, that it was always God's plan to save Gentiles, and secondly, it was always God's plan, shockingly, to save only a remnant of the nation of Israel. This was God's plan. Now, Paul's application of divine election begins, as we noted, with a theological conclusion. And that theological conclusion is that God, in his sovereign grace, chose both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 24. In verse 23, he alludes to the vessels of mercy. That is, those people on whom God decided to show his mercy and grace. And in verse 24, he says, even us, whom he also called. And here's the main point of verse 24. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God's plan was always to save both Jews and Gentiles. That's Paul's theological conclusion. To choose vessels of mercy from both among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. Now, having presented his conclusion then, Paul provides us with the biblical evidence of that conclusion. The biblical evidence that God chose both Jews and Gentiles, that is the message of verses 25 to 29. In fact, if you'll look in your Bible, you'll notice that those verses in most English translations appear in all capitals. That's the translator's way of telling us that these words are quotations from the Old Testament. So this is Paul's biblical evidence. Now, his biblical defense then begins, as we noted last week, with God's amazing choice to save Gentiles. That's the message of verses 25 and 26. Look at them with me. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The prophet Hosea wrote those words about the 10 northern tribes of Israel who became thoroughly idolatrous and pagan, so much so that God said to them, you're not my people, and I'm not your God, and I don't love you. But then God, in his grace and mercy, said, I'm going to come back to that very people, and for some of them, I'm going to say, you are my people. You are the object of my love. You are my sons and daughters. Paul uses that to say that's exactly what's happened with Gentiles. Many of us in this room are Gentile by birth. We're not Jewish. We have no Jewish descent. We were not God's people. We were not the objects of his love. We were not his sons and daughters, but by amazing sovereign grace, we have become so. That's an amazing choice of God. That's the message of verses 25 and 26. Now today, Paul leaves the Gentiles and he focuses in verses 27 to 29 on God's amazing choice and decision to save only a remnant of Israel. God's amazing, we could even say shocking, decision to save only a remnant of the nation of Israel. Now here in verses 27 to 29, Paul applies the truth of divine election to the very issue that he raised back at the beginning of the chapter. Here he explains that only a small number of Jewish people had believed in the first century in their Messiah because, and this is shocking, that was God's plan. That was God's plan. God's eternal plan of redemption always, Paul argues here, was to save only a small remnant of the Jewish people. Now, to prove his point, Paul cites three verses from the Old Testament that come from two separate passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in these verses, Paul really explains what God's decision about the Jewish people and their spiritual condition was. What was God's decision about the physical descendants of Abraham and their spiritual salvation? There are really two parts to his decision. Let me give them to you, and then we'll see them unfold in this passage. First of all, God decided to pass by most of Abraham's physical descendants, leaving them to suffer the divine justice that their sins had earned, just like he does with the rest of mankind. Secondly, God decided to choose only a small remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham that he would spiritually rescue by his grace alone, again, just as he does with the rest of mankind. Now, in the verses from Isaiah that Paul uses here, we learn three important points about God's decision concerning the spiritual future of the Jewish people. Let's look at them together. First of all, we learn in verse 27 that God's decision is biblically clear. Biblically clear, you can't really argue with it. Because in verses 27 and 28, Paul quotes from Isaiah. Specifically, he quotes from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. Now, we're going to look at those in a moment, but for now, let me just remind you that the original context of these verses from Isaiah, like the previous verses from Hosea, is in the same time period, about the 700s BC. Let me remind you of the basic historical context. After the death of Solomon, who united the kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was united. The entire nation was one great people ruled over by one ruler. After the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms. The 10 tribes from about the middle of the land of Israel north were called the northern kingdom, or Ephraim, which was the largest of the 10 tribes, or most commonly, it's called Israel. So the whole nation is called Israel when they're united, but after the division of the kingdom, the north, the northern 10 tribes, is referred to as Israel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel quickly embraced idolatry under Jeroboam and never came back to God. Until her destruction by the Assyrians in 722 BC, there wasn't a single good king in the north, not one. They were all wicked idolaters, and they were participating in the grossest kind of pagan idolatry. You read about it in the Old Testament. Now, the two tribes from about the middle of the land of Israel south were Judah and Benjamin. And that kingdom, the southern kingdom, is usually called Judah. In the kingdom of Judah, there were 19 kings. Most of them were bad, but eight of the 19 were actually good and righteous men at some level. Now, the verses that Paul quoted, look back at verses 25 and 26, the verses Paul quotes from Hosea there were addressed to Israel, were addressed to the 10 northern tribes, by Hosea, who was a prophet to the north. Verses 27 to 29, these were written by Isaiah, who was actually a prophet to the south, a prophet to Judah, but he also addresses here Israel, the northern tribes. So he's a prophet in the south talking to the north, talking to those northern 10 tribes. Verse 27 of Romans 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, concerning the north. Now, that word cries out, is a very interesting word. It can mean to scream or to shriek in distress. Isaiah here intentionally addresses the situation with Israel, the 10 northern tribes, God's chosen people, but he does so with great emotional conflict and distress. Why? Because Isaiah realizes, when he realizes God's plan for Israel, he is personally shocked and amazed in grief over what God has given him to say. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Stop there for a moment. I think you recognize in that expression the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 22, verse 17, where God says to Abraham, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. This was a promise that his physical descendants would over time fill the earth. But that's not the message. Look back at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel and in this distress and grief, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Now here's the main point of the verse. It is the remnant that will be saved. The remnant. Now the Greek word remnant literally means a relatively small surviving group. A relatively small surviving group. This is not the first time in the Bible we've encountered this idea. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's a very common concept. I won't take you through it, but there are actually six different Hebrew word groups that are used in the Old Testament for this concept of a remnant. Let me give you an overview. It's used primarily in two ways, this concept of a remnant. First of all, it's used in a historical sense, a historical remnant who survive either a military battle or a natural catastrophe. So there's a physical survival idea, a remnant, like those who survived a catastrophic battle or a catastrophic natural disaster. That's not what Isaiah means here or Paul. The second way this word remnant is used, this is what Paul means and what Isaiah meant, a spiritual remnant who exercise genuine saving faith in God and whose sins have been graciously forgiven. That's what he means. That kind of a remnant. A relatively small number of people out of the whole who have come to genuine saving faith in God, whose sins have been forgiven. Now with that background, go back to Isaiah and let's look at it in its context. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22. Here's exactly what Paul quotes, but I want you to see it in its original context. Remember, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, is talking to those northern 10 tribes who are going to have recently experienced complete devastation by the Assyrians. And he says this in verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now, even as I read that, you can immediately see that the Old Testament doctrine of a remnant is a message at the same time of both judgment and hope. Did you see that in that context? It's both judgment and hope. It's judgment in that it means that even if the sons of Israel number as many as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. In other words, most Jewish people will face God's judgment. It's a message of judgment. In fact, you can see it here in Isaiah. It's even clearer than it is in Romans 9. This is a message of judgment. You see verse 22, a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction is decreed. So the message of a remnant is a message of judgment on the one hand. But the message of a remnant is also a message of hope because it promises that a remnant will be saved. Not everyone will be destroyed. So what's the point of these verses here in their context in Isaiah? What was Isaiah saying to his 8th century BC audience? He was saying that after the Assyrian invasion, only a remnant of the people of Israel would return. They would return not just to the land, But they would return, a remnant would return to God in true and genuine repentance. Look at verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. But notice this, they will truly rely. They will truly trust on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This is a spiritual return. This is repentance. This is genuine faith in God. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. Notice, not to the land, but to whom? To the mighty God. This is spiritual repentance. In other words, you know what Isaiah was saying? He was saying, after the Assyrian invasion, after the northern 10 tribes were practically wiped off the map in a complete destruction, there would be, by God's grace, a true, believing, redeemed remnant who would know their God. That's what he was saying. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 9. Let's see how Paul uses it. Romans chapter 9. When Paul quotes Isaiah here in Romans 9, and he speaks of a remnant, he too is referring to a true, spiritual, believing remnant from the nation of Israel. Notice verse 27. It is the remnant that will be saved. He means just like Isaiah did, who will be spiritually saved, who will repent, who will come to truly trust, to truly rely on the Lord through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But when? When will this remnant exist that Paul refers to? Obviously, Isaiah was talking about the 8th century B.C. What is Paul talking about? Well, there are two answers to when Paul sees this remnant existing. First of all, we need to understand that there was a remnant of Jews in the first century, and there will be throughout the church age a remnant of Jewish people who believe in their Messiah and his gospel. Turn over to chapter 11. This is exactly what Paul says. Chapter 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people. Now he's talking about Israel. Verse 1 makes that clear. Descendants of Abraham. God has not rejected his people, the Jewish people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And he goes back to the post-Mount Carmel experience. You remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal that Jezebel has brought into the land. There seems to be a victory. He kills them. And then Jezebel says the next day, I'm going to kill you. And he flees and he comes to this conclusion. Notice verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. I'm the only one who truly believes in you. And they're seeking my life. Verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God says, oh no, Elijah, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 true believers in the nation. There's a remnant. Yes, it's a small remnant, but it's not just you. There's 7,000 who have believed in me and continue to believe in me. Now notice Paul's conclusion in verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, notice that, in the first century, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, in the first century, as I write this letter to you, Roman believers in the churches there in Rome, you need to understand that there is a remnant. God has brought physical descendants of Abraham to believe in their Messiah. And that continues throughout the church age.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 19 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will conclude our series with part 20 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Church leadership can often seem like hazardous duty. Leaders can have both mountaintop experiences and seasons of discouragement. How can you, as a leader of Christ's church, faithfully respond to the different perspectives on leadership and the trials and triumphs of ministry? In Tom Pennington's book, Faithful Stewards, he identifies three key perspectives on church leadership that can help you maintain spiritual stability in ministry. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Faithful Stewards, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.